Gospel of John, chapter 1. Once again, we're reading from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then 14, 16, and 18. John writes and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him, cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, or the only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Father, as we take one more look this morning at the Nativity, I pray with fresh eyes, we would see what it is that You've done for us and why it had to be done. That, Lord, we would, through this story, have a new revelation of just how much You love us. I thank You for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Stuart asked us as we got started this morning in our prayer time, to be sure that our minds are centered correctly on what this season is really all about. I want to ask you to just do that right now with me, if you would, please. Just take a moment just to clear your thoughts and minds of anything and everything else. And let's just remember the Christmas season, the first Christmas, that first nativity, if you will. And let's remember what it was that Jesus was doing for us. And if we can do that, I think we'll really see what an amazing thing the first Christmas really is and really was. Just such an amazing thing. You know, a lot of times at funerals or in visitations regarding those kinds of situations, and someone who has known the Lord and has gone home to be with the Lord, and it's often said that, you know, even if that person could come back, they wouldn't come back, because they're in glory and they're in the presence of God and they're in the presence of such awesome, tremendous beauty and all of these kinds of things. And it's true. It's true. I often wonder about just a little rabbit trail, if I might, for just a moment. I often think about those that died and were raised from the dead. You know, we look at those stories and we think, well, what an awesome miracle, what a tremendous miracle, what an awesome thing. Think about the resurrection from Lazarus' perspective. He had already suffered and died. He'd already been through all of that. He's ready to enter into the presence of God. He's ready to go where it's glorious forever. And then the Lord speaks to him and says, wait a minute, I've got to send you back for a little while. What? And he's got to go through it all over again, see. Well, we talk about how amazing heaven is and how beautiful and glorious, and Paul actually called it paradise. Such a tremendous place that we have the anticipation of going to be with God. And it's true. I suspect when we get there, we'll be thankful to get there and thank the Lord that we don't have to go back. But look at what Jesus did for us. Jesus left that place to come into this world. He left the beauty and the glory of paradise in order to come into this world. How amazing is that? What a demonstration of the love of God is that for us. He gave up everything so that we could be with Him forever. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the story of the nativity to answer the question, why did it have to be? Why did there have to be that first nativity? Why did God, and we're answering these questions along the way, why did God have to become a man? You know, why did He have to die? All of these kinds of things, they all kind of go together because you have to understand, listen, Christmas is the first bookend, if I can say it that way, of God's plan of salvation. The other bookend is the cross. You can't separate the two. He was born to die. He came to give His life, but before He gave His life, He had to be born into this world. So you can't separate the two. You can't separate the cradle from the cross. They are bookends of God's plan of salvation. The plan that he had from the very beginning of time. When we started this study, we said that in order to truly understand what was happening here and why it all had to be, we said that you have to go back to the beginning of time, to the book of Genesis, to see how things were and to see what happened there that made the nativity necessary. It's all there in the first three chapters of the Bible. Why there had to be a nativity, why God had to become a man, and these kind of things. Understand, the nativity wasn't just something that God did at random. It wasn't something that was arbitrary. It wasn't something that had no real meaning or purpose. No, there's always meaning and purpose behind everything God does. We don't always understand the meaning and purpose when it happens. But there's always meaning and purpose behind it. And when God became a man, there was a reason for everything that He was doing and what He was doing there. When we looked at Genesis chapters 1 and 2 last week, here's what we saw. We saw God created the heavens and the earth. We saw God creating day and night. God literally creating time. And after everything that He created, He looked at it and He said, it was good. The creation of the heavens and the earth, it was good. The creation of the sea and the land, it was good. The creation of plant life, it was good. The creation of the animals, the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars and everything that He created. And after everything He created, God looked at it and saw that it was good. And then on that sixth day, He created man in His own image and gave that man authority over everything else that He had created. And God looked at it and said, it is very good. It is very good. That word good, we found out in our study last week, that word good actually means best. It means beautiful. It means excellent. When God looked at the things that He had created, He said, it's beautiful. It's the best. It's excellent. It's very, very good. And so that was the state of creation at the beginning of time where Adam and Eve originally lived. And then God takes them in the second chapter of Genesis and places them in a garden that He called Eden. The name Eden means pleasure. It means delight. It means paradise. It means paradise. And that's where they were. That's where they lived. That's where they fellowshiped with God. In paradise, in a place of delight and pleasure, in a place that was the best, that was good, that was excellent, that was beautiful. And that's the way they lived with God. Until Genesis chapter 3. And of course, in Genesis chapter 3, we have the story of man's disobedience and the fall of man into sin. He becomes subject to the devil, and every evil thing that happens in the world today can be traced right back to the fall of man in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Death and destruction, despair and discouragement, depression and defeat. All of these things became a part of the human experience because man had turned his back on God and subjected humanity to sin and to the devil and to all of these things. And yet from the very beginning, God already had a plan to redeem and to restore everything that had fallen and everything that had been lost in the fall. Paradise had been lost, but God had a way to restore it all again. God became a man. The Word became flesh. The point again is that nativity wasn't something just random. It wasn't something that was just arbitrary. It wasn't a plan B. God had already planned for this to happen. Before the foundation of the world, he had already set it forth so that after man would fall, God could raise man up once again. Why the first nativity? Well, we said last week from John chapter 1, right here in the Gospel of John, we saw in verse 18 with me. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the only begotten Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. One of the things that Jesus did when he came was to explain to us the true nature of God. And I want you to look at this real carefully with me. He tells us in verse 14 again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, watch this, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. He was the image of the Father who is full of grace and truth. Jesus is painting a picture for us of what the real God, what God is truly like. We said last week, all of the world has different ideas of what God is really like. A lot of the ideas that we have of God from man is that God is no different than us. How many of you would understand today, by the way, that one of the reasons we have a problem with sin in our culture today is because we don't know God. We don't know who he really is. And what man has done is rather than revere the Bible and trust the scriptures to teach us who God is, most people today have created a God in their own image. A God who is just like them. So that the God that they serve believes just like they do. Likes the things that they like. Don't like the things that they don't like. And so when it comes to sin, if we like it, it's because God approves of it. Because that's the God that we have created in our own minds. And Jesus came to show us what the real God is truly like. Yes, he is full of grace and truth. And grace, by the way, is the spiritual, religious way of defining grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Let me break that down for you. The grace of God is this. The grace of God is God's willingness to use his power on our behalf, even though we don't deserve it. The scripture says he's full of grace and truth. The scripture tells us right here in verse 16, of his fullness we have all received, of that fullness of grace and truth we have all received, and grace upon grace. Grace after grace after grace. In other words, this power that God has that we don't deserve, that he's willing to use for us, he freely and willingly lavishes it upon us. Grace upon grace. The grace that brings healing, the grace that brings deliverance, the grace that brings blessing, the grace that brings restoration. It's lavished upon us as the people of God. He's full of grace, but he's also full of truth. What does that mean? Full of truth. What truth? What are we talking about here? Well, God is truth. And the truth that God reveals to us, well, the Bible tells us this in John chapter 8. The Bible tells us that the truth will set us free. And so God reveals truth to us so that we can be set free. Now, the truth is not always kind initially, but he has to tell us the truth about who we are. He tells us the truth about who he is. He tells us the truth about who we are. He tells us the truth about sin. He tells us this truth. Contrary to what religion tells you, the religions of the world, and they virtually all agree, the religions of the world all tell us that if we work hard enough, we can save ourselves. And Christianity comes along and says, no, that's not the truth. That's not the truth. The truth is we cannot save ourselves. The truth is we need a Savior. And the ultimate truth is Jesus is that Savior. And so he gives us grace and truth so that we can be set free and know the glory of the life that has been given to us by the Heavenly Father. Ultimately, let me just say this right now. Ultimately, Jesus came to restore everything. When we talk about Jesus coming to save the world, we could say that in a literal sense. It's not just humanity that Jesus came to save. Jesus came to save all of creation. All of it. Because it was all tainted in the fall. And the curse that came upon all of creation. Jesus, I'll say it this way. Jesus came to reverse the curse. He came to turn it around. He came to set the world free. Jesus came to restore everything in creation. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus speaks of the time of the regeneration. In Acts chapter 3, the Bible speaks of the restoration of all things. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 66 speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. And John confirms that for us in Revelation chapter 22. There will be another heaven. There will be a new earth. For God says, I will make all things new. Don't make any mistake, brother and sister. The world that you and I live in today, it will not go on as it always has. Time, as you and I know it, it will not continue as it has always been. There will come a time when God will bring an end to all of it. And then he will renew the heavens and the earth. And we will spend eternity on this earth, just like Adam and Eve spent their time with God in the earth that was created. God's going to restore the earth so that we can be restored to him and spend eternity in that renewed place with God together forever. The Bible tells us that Jesus came for this purpose. We looked last week and we saw, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest to destroy the works of the evil one. 1 John 3:8. He came to defeat the devil. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3 as well. The scripture also says, Jesus himself also says in Luke chapter 19. And why don't we turn over there? We've got a few minutes this morning. Look at Luke chapter 19 with me. There's a very, very familiar story in Luke chapter 19. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll tell you the whole story. In Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, it's a story of Zacchaeus. How many of you remember the story of Zacchaeus? You maybe can even sing the song that you used to sing as a child about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And what that meant for Zacchaeus is that Zacchaeus was despised by the Jewish people. You see, a tax collector in those days was a Jewish person who decided that they would take taxes from his fellow Jews and represent Rome in taxation. And so a tax collector in Jesus' day was seen as a traitor. He was typically a thief. They usually took more than they deserved, pocketed the extra, gave Rome what they asked for. But as a result of living that way, tax collectors were people who had, other than other tax collectors, they didn't have any friends. They were people who had nothing other than the money that they had. They really had no friends. They had no companions. They were a very lonely people for the most part in their culture, in their day, and in their time. You know, it's an interesting thing. In our day and time, at this season of the year, Christmas, when most of us think about, you know, the excitement and the fun times and the parties and the lights and all the things that we're going through, there are a number of people today that are going through what we used to call back in my day, the blues. The blues. They're down. They're depressed. They're sorrowful. They don't feel like they have any worth. They don't feel like they have any value. They don't feel like anybody cares anything about them. What a tremendous irony that they could feel that way during the Christmas season. The Christmas season, brother and sister, listen to this. The Christmas season is Jesus saying, I see you. I know what you're going through. I love you. I'm coming for you. I value you. I treasure you. These were the things that Jesus said to Zacchaeus, if you remember again in the story. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. He's a rather small man. So when he hears that Jesus is coming down the road, he runs down the road just a little way to climb into a tree so that he can get a good look at Jesus. When Jesus walks under that tree and he sees Zacchaeus up in the tree, first of all, he calls Zacchaeus by name. I love that. He knew the name of the tax collector. How many of you know he knows your name today? And just like he knew what that tax collector was up to, he knows what you and I've been up to. And even though he knows what we've been up to, just like he called out to Zacchaeus, he calls out to you and me. The 10th verse in this story, and I'll get to it in a minute, I'll just get to it now. The 10th verse, he tells us why he came. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Didn't you notice in this story, I don't know if you've ever noticed it or not, Zacchaeus didn't invite Jesus to his house. Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. You see, he came looking for Zacchaeus. He came with a desire in his heart to meet Zacchaeus and to save him and to bring him home. And so Jesus comes to us today. He knows what we've been up to. He knows our name. And he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. I still recall when the Lord found me. We use that phrase all the time. I found the Lord. No, you didn't find the Lord. The Lord found you. You had the sense to respond when he did. You didn't find him. You weren't looking for him. He was looking for you. And I can say that now in retrospect after so many years and looking back on when I encountered the Lord Jesus in a very personal way. Just right down the road here on Timberlake Road. And I was about 20 years of age. And I knew it was just a God moment when God made himself known to me. And he made it known to me that if he were to come back in those days, the second coming of the Lord was the big deal. We knew he was coming at any minute. That was a long time ago. But we knew he was coming. And the Lord made it known to me if he did come in those moments, I was not ready. And I wasn't going to be with him. And it wasn't in a harsh way. It wasn't in a condemning way. It was just in a very honest way. Truth. Truth was imparted to my heart. You're not ready. And if I come, you're missing out. And I knew in that moment I had to get right with God. He sought me. He found me. The Lord comes to seek and to save that which is lost. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God, it's because Jesus found you. Jesus called you. You responded and you became a child of God. He comes to seek and to save that which is lost. And then just go back over quickly with me to John chapter 10. I'm going to wrap this up here real quickly this morning. John chapter 10. This is a familiar verse of Scripture. Many ministries are built on this verse of Scripture. John chapter 10. In this chapter, Jesus, on a couple of times, a couple of verses in this passage of Scripture, describes and defines himself as the door or the good shepherd, the nature of the Lord Jesus. But he says this in verse 10. I see the Garden of Eden in verse 10 of John chapter 10. Look at what he says here. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Isn't that the Garden of Eden? Isn't that exactly what the devil did in the Garden of Eden? He came to steal humanity from Almighty God. And he lied to Adam and Eve and got them to turn their back on the Lord. And he brought death and destruction when he stole them away from the Heavenly Father. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. It's the Garden of Eden. But then Jesus gives us the answer to the garden. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That word life in the Greek, it's a little simple word, Z-O-E, Zoe. And it means the life of God. The life of the quality of God. It's really the quality of the life of God that Adam and Eve had with God in the beginning of time. A life of peace, a life of joy, a life of abundance, a life of favor, a life of righteousness, a life of all the character and nature of God. And they shared life together with the Creator of the universe. And God has called you and me today to share life together with the Creator of the universe. And He invites us to come. Jesus says, I have come that you might have this kind of life, a full life, a rich life, a satisfying life, a life as it was in the beginning, a joy beyond words, and a perfect peace that cannot be explained. A life as it was described for us in John chapter 1, grace upon grace. Grace after grace after grace lavished upon us in the presence of Almighty God. This is why we celebrate today, brother and sister. This is what the first nativity was all about. It is the beginning of God's plan of salvation to make all things new. In this Christmas season, nothing wrong at all with us celebrating all the things that we celebrate, the parties and the lights and the gifts and all of the too much food and all the things that we'll do during the holidays over the next few. Listen, but let's remember what this is really all about. This is Jesus come to reverse the curse. This is Jesus come to set God's plan of salvation and restoration of all things into motion. He came. He was born. He was laid in a cradle. But then he was nailed to a cross to die for you and me so that restoration and salvation could come to us all. As we celebrate this Christmas season, please stop to meditate, to truly remember the ultimate meaning of what Christmas is all about. My prayer today is that we all have a fresh revelation of the Son of God and experience in a new way the life that He intends for us. Because of that first nativity, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for reminding us this morning, once again in this holiday season, of what Christmas is really all about. And I do pray, Father, that as we meditate on what it is that you have done, that we can regain and reclaim a sense of amazement. Just like our children are amazed in this Christmas season, may the true meaning of Christmas amaze us to the uttermost. Thank you, Jesus, for coming into this world to die to save us all and to reclaim all of creation for the Father. We love you, Lord. Thank you, God. Amen. I want you to stay with me in an attitude of prayer for just a moment.